It is a great joy to be back with you as Pastor Jeff instead of Tevye. And some people have asked, did it take a while to take that beard off? It actually did. It was a little bit of a chore, but the beard is gone. There's always some Tevye in my heart, so he may pop up from time to time. But we have been in a study of the book of Hebrews, a remarkable study. I have enjoyed this so much. I've never studied through or taught through the whole book of Hebrews. We've been about 17 weeks in this process, if I'm counting correctly. And the big, huge theme that we keep coming back to is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that we might reach out for. Jesus is better. In that time, these were Jewish believers, and they were looking for something more. And Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than prophets. Jesus is better than any preacher you might hear along the way. Jesus is always better. And Jesus is better than going back into the rituals and back into the sacrifices of the temple. They were tempted to slip back into that religious method and that religious way. And so we've been talking about that. Because Jesus is better, we are called to draw near to God in Him. And there are six different passages that talk about drawing near. Draw near with confidence to the throne of God. Draw near to God through a better hope. Draw near to be saved to the uttermost. Don't you want to be saved to the uttermost? You don't want to be partly saved? I don't even know what that would mean. Draw near to be made perfect, to be made whole, to be completed. Draw near in full assurance, and draw near in true faith. We were looking at that last weekend. And how do we do that? We've gone through week to week in each of these chapters. We draw near to His voice, to His Son, to such great salvation, to our brother. And each of these ways that we draw near to Jesus are very powerful. If you haven't been here, I invite you on our webpage. We have all of these messages available, and all of the notes are available. You can look at those. Last weekend, we talked about drawing near in true faith and radical obedience. I appreciate Pastor Wally being here with us and teaching that and reading one of the longest scriptures in all of history. And so we appreciate that. Reading the whole chapter is so powerful to hear all of that. We call it the Hall of Faith, this amazing group of people who came to be justified, to be righteous by their faith, by trusting in God. And when we get to chapter 12, and Pastor Wally alluded to this, he talked about how there's this turning point that he was leading up to. And chapter 11 leads up to. There's this shift. And in a lot of books in the Bible, you'll see there's a shift where all of a sudden, based on everything that's gone before, we find it in the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 7, and then in chapter 8, therefore, we hear this word, because of all this. And so we're at this turning point, and we hear really a call to endurance and perseverance. Those are almost interchangeable words in terms of biblical thought. In a sense, the writer of Hebrews, we say the writer because we don't know what his name was. The Lord is the author who breathes upon us with the Word of God. But the one who was writing these things down stops at this point and says, now you should have drawn near by this point. Have you gotten that? I mean, 17 different ways. And all of these different people of faith. And he says, now take hold and run the race. That's the turning point. And we're near to the end of the study, but there is more. But this is the turning point. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're just going to do two verses. I made it easy on myself, Wally. This week. But I'm going to make it even easier. I'm not going to read to you. I want you to read it with me. So let's stand, and I want us to read together the Word of God aloud in our midst so that we hear, we resonate, we grasp, we get a hold. It gets a hold of us. Are you ready? Because if you're wimpy on it, I'll stop you, and we'll start again. Okay, so let's be strong. Ready? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you that you breathed upon authors, writers, that you breathed upon pages, and have given to us your heart in these words. And so we pray that these would speak to us, would get us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So we're at this therefore turning point. And the image is pretty obvious that it's of a race. It's an athletic race. It's a familiar image. In the ancient world, it was very familiar. Paul used this image many, many times to describe the walk of the believer, the journey of the believer as a race. Near the end of his own journey, he knew he was not long for this world at this point, but he wrote in his second letter, the final writings, really, of the Apostle Paul, he wrote, I have fought the good fight. I know that I have done my best. I fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. What an amazing statement to be able to make. And this is really the goal that we're looking for. And we're not talking about the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. We don't think that he wrote it, but we get this similar kind of image. It's an image that was very familiar in the ancient world, and just as it's very familiar these days. If I asked here, I bet a lot of us would raise our hand and say, yeah, I've run, I've trained and I've run in a race. I ran a 5K, or I ran a 10K, or maybe you ran a half marathon, or you've run marathons. It's a part of our life, part of our living. But this is a very different race. Even though there are some similarities, there are some important differences. Sometimes we talk about what I call, or what we call, the rat race. And what is that? Well, the rat race is that sense we get sometimes. I mean, that's a pretty common term, where we're running around and we're moving so fast and we're so busy and going places and we feel like we're not getting anywhere. Anybody ever feel like there's a rat race going on? Yeah, we know about that. But this is very different. This is not that kind of race. The writer of Hebrews, I think, describes what I would call a royal race, an amazing race, because as sons and daughters of the king, we're part of a lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham. And it's an amazing picture that we're in a race moving with all of these really rather royal people of faith. And we're called to develop endurance and to run a specific course that he has planned out and is setting before us. That's what we want to dig into. And so it's a different kind of training. I mean, you wouldn't think of, if you said, well, I think I'm going to run a 10K and I haven't been running in a long time, you would say, I need to start walking first and I need to start training for that. So what I want to give you are 8 training strategies for the race. And this is the race, you could call it the race of faith or you could call it the royal race, but it's the race that he has planned for you and he has planned for us. The first one is to know your crowd. What does that mean? Well, that's where he starts. Very first thing he says is that there's a crowd gathered for this race. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he doesn't say crowd. He says cloud. Have any of you ever been in a cloud? I've been in a cloud from time to time, not very often, where you couldn't see the person next to you. And the cloud is all around you as close as anything could get to you. That's the image that he gives here. That we are surrounded by a gathering that is very, very close. It implies a throng of people, a vast host of people. Now, we know in any athletic competition that the crowd is part of it. I mean, we were watching some football yesterday, and oh my goodness, the crowd is part of it. They sometimes call, in football, they call it the 12th man, because sometimes a crowd is so ferociously loud, nobody can hear a thing, and they are affecting what's going on the field by their cheering, by their loud screaming and yelling. We know that it makes a huge difference what field you're in, especially in-state, these in-state rivalries that we have. I won't mention any of them. Okay. But if you're on your home turf, it makes a huge difference. Have you ever watched on television and you say, where are our people? And they finally, you spot way up high in the corner, there's this little area where our people are. And there's not a lot of cheering coming from that. And it can be overwhelming to be in the other field without a home field advantage. This is describing a crowd that we want to know about. And we want to know about the advantages. The immediate context would be the entire chapter 11 that we heard aloud and we studied last week. These, we call them Old Testament saints who lived by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. I mean, what an amazing journey that is to look through that chapter. As Wally was teaching this last weekend, there are 17 named heroes in the Hall of Faith. Those are the named ones. So there are many others because there are groups, there are categories near the end that are talked about. The prophets and so many others. And so there's this cloud, this crowd of witnesses that is watching, that is surrounding us in our faith journey. Now could this cloud also include people we have known? I mean, could it include, I always think of people that I know prayed for me when they were on this earth. I have mentors that I know invested in me as if I was their own son. I know my Granny Thompson prayed for me every day. And once I entered the ministry, she was so thrilled and she prayed for me all the time. My mother prayed for me all the time. And these have gone on to be with the Lord. But if you're like me, sometimes you get the idea, I think they're watching. I think they're in the crowd. They're waiting to see what is going to happen. And so the big takeaway that we don't want to miss is that this is a friendly crowd. It's a home field advantage that's overwhelming. The great cloud of witnesses that is around you. Now, you might hear some criticism. You might hear the enemy speaking against you. There may be some groups that speak against you. But don't miss the crowd. There is a crowd that roars and that is much louder than anything that is out there that might be cheering against you, that might be, you know, opposing your progress. How many of you are grateful for a friendly crowd? Yeah. And that's what's described here. What are they doing? It doesn't really say, but there is a sense that we know they're watching, they're witnesses. But there's a sense that they are cheering us on. And most interpreters look at it that way. They're not just spectators. They're witnesses. And they're a very special kind of witness because they're waiting to witness the continuation of the race. In a sense, the image really resembles a relay race. Any of you ever run a relay race? When I was in junior high and high school, I was put on a relay. I wasn't fast enough to be the sprinter, but I was good enough to be in the relay several times. And you know, the one thing, you want to make sure you hand off the baton correctly. But once you finish your leg, your part, what are you doing? You're watching to see what happens next. You don't just go off somewhere. You're watching to see what about the next one and the next one and the next one. How is it going for them? We're waiting to witness that continuation of the race. And so that's what these folks are doing. So we don't want to let them down. Amen? So that's the first strategy. You got to know your crowd. You know, you got to know your crowd in anything. If you're speaking to a group, you need to know your crowd. In this, it's so very important. The second strategy is to lay aside every weight. Now, this seems really basic to training. In the ancient world, they actually trained with armor on. Almost every athletic competition in the ancient Olympics had a way in which it was part of warfare. It was part of battle. And so whatever you were doing. And so they would train in armor because you're trying to be strong for that. But when you got to the competition, you took off the armor. In fact, it's very interesting. In the ancient Olympics, you took off everything. they didn't wear anything. Now, women didn't come and didn't watch. It was all men back then. That's what was going on. And later on, there were women that were involved in some competitions. There's one woman, a Spartan woman, who in about 400 A.D., she won one of the chariot competitions, and she snuck in somehow, and she won it. But for the most part, women did not compete until later. But this casting aside of every weight is very important. The ESV says, lay aside every weight. NIV says, throw off every weight. To make sure nothing's holding you back. You know, weight was used for training, but usually heavy armor, but it was important to get rid of that. Once the race started, it was time to throw off every weight. I found this picture of a fellow sitting with his leg weights. When I was in junior high and high school, I used to run with leg weights. I thought that was really smart. I'm not so sure it was good for my knees, now that I think about it. But I would not show up for a track event and say, well, I'm used to these weights, so I'm just going to wear my weights. You don't do that. You want to get rid of every weight that you can. Modern swimmers and runners do everything they can to eliminate any hindrance, any weight, or any drag. I always find it interesting when the Olympics are approaching, there's always a new design for swimwear that's going to reduce and take away any drag for swimmers in the water. And so we want to think about that. What are the weights that we might want to set aside or cast aside? This isn't the same as sin. We'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus, if you think about it, when he sent out the 72 missionaries in Luke chapter 10, he sent them out without a purse or a bag or sandals. He said, you need to travel light. You need to have nothing distracting you, as little as possible that might pull you down. And we know that sometimes things encumber us. They become a hindrance. It can be material things, possessions, things that we know have become a distraction. I always think about Jimmy Evans and how at one point he said he set aside his golf clubs because he knew they had become like a god in his life and they were distracting him from focusing on his marriage. But I've talked to people that have done the same thing with other hobbies that they've had. I talked to one guy one time. He said, the best thing I ever did was get rid of my boat. I say, why is that? Boat sounds fun. He said, all I did was work on it. Now, I rent a boat when I want a boat. I'm not telling you to sell your boat, okay? But sometimes things get in the way. And it can even be, just the things that are not bad things, but they encumber us. The stuff that gets in the way of our readiness to respond to God. So a question is, that we might ask is there anything weighing you down or weighing me down? Or hindering my run. Sometimes, it might be a benign activity. It's not overtly sinful, but it's something that we realize is a distraction. So many times people have communicated, they say, I am stepping back from social media for a while because it's just taken too much control, taken too much time. It's too much of a distraction. I'm spending too much time on that. I'm putting that aside so I can focus on God. Focus on the journey. Focus on the race. It's become an encumbrance. There are things and even relationships that distract us from what God wants us to do. Sometimes there's a person that we need to not be around as much as we were before. Paul wrote about this to the believers in Corinth. He said, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Not everything builds us up. There's some things in our lives, they're not sin, but they weigh us down and keep us from being ready. I often think about this. If God said, Jeff, I want you to move, would I be able to do that? There's a lot of things in my life, That's why rummage sales are really good. Did you know that? get rid of some of those things. The third strategy, and it's a really important one, is throw off also the sin which clings so closely. What is that talking about? NIV translates it, the sin that so easily entangles. It's the sin, King James says, that easily besets you. I would describe it this way in my translation. This is the sin that, given a chance, gets you every time. What is that? You know what it is. It's different for probably every one of us. I mean, there may be some commonalities, but it's that thing that gets us. I remember hearing the story about the man. He was having great victory over his enslavement to donuts. He just had to eat donuts. And he had gone several weeks with no donuts, and he did it by driving a different way to work, not going past the donut store. And so one day he prayed, he said, "Lord, I'm going to drive past that donut store. And if there's a parking space available," because it was always crowded, "if there's a parking space available, I'll know you want me to stop and get a donut." And he said, and you wouldn't believe it, it was a miracle. You know, he said, after driving around the block seven times, there was a space available. And so I went in and got that donut. Well, donuts may not be your problem. Donuts can be a problem, but donuts may not be your problem. But which sin is it? It's interesting that it is singular. The sin that so easily entangles you is what it says. The Greek is euperistatos. Say that with me. Euperistatos, okay? And it only appears here in the Bible. I don't know that it appears in other Greek literature, because it's a word that has been created from three words to describe that thing which is always ready quickly to surround you and entangle you in a way that you can't get away. You know, I mean, entanglement can be a hard thing. I think about, I put a picture of a web in the background. I grew up in Central Florida when there were orange groves everywhere. Did any of you remember that? Did you ever play in the orange groves? And we would run and play in the orange groves until we couldn't see anything. And sometimes you'd be running through the orange grove, and all of a sudden that web was right in front of you. And that was a bad thing, because it would entangle you. And if you saw your brother or your friend over there going like this, you know that they got caught in the web. And there's a sense of that in this. It's also similar to like a thorn bush. Now, that's a beautiful thorn bush. That's a bougainvillea. We have a bougainvillea in our backyard that is enormous. I mean, it started as a little pot years ago. I call it the bougainvillea that ate Chicago, because it is so huge. And if you were to go running behind our house, there's a trail back there, and you got too close, it would catch you, because those thorns are ferocious. You don't want to get caught in the bougainvillea thorns, you know. And I've gotten where I just would rather pay somebody to trim it back than try to trim it myself. It's such a terrible kind of thorn. But a thorn bush can catch you. And who is that? It might be a person that you can't be around. It could be a substance that you cannot sample. I've had one friend tell me, he said, "My brain likes nicotine so much, I cannot get near it." I've had another friend tell me, "Alcohol is something that my body treats differently than other people, you know, and I can't have even the littlest bit of it." And it could be something else. There are these substances and these things. It could be a website or a type of media that you can't get near because of you know where it's going to lead you. It's going to entangle you. We have to throw off those things that would entangle us. And we need to realize that in those struggles, we are not alone. You know, one of the great scriptures that encourages us is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's read this out loud. It's such a powerful scripture. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The lie of the enemy tells you, oh, you're the only one that struggles with this. That's the lie of the enemy. Oh, you're the only one. Nobody else has had this problem or this temptation or this sin in their life. And that is an absolute lie. These temptations are common among us, common among people. And by connecting and talking about that and even having accountability about these things, we can find victory. The fourth strategy is to run with endurance. This is not a sprint. It's not a short-term race. This is an endurance race, a spiritual endurance race. So how do you build endurance? You keep working at it. You don't quit. That's how you build endurance. That's the only way to build endurance, is to keep at it. We're in for the long haul. We keep on keeping on. The Greek word here means a cheerful or hopeful, patient constancy, where we keep at it. To run with patient continuance is what the scripture says. But most important, don't quit. Everybody is watching. I love the story about the famous world-renowned violinist, Yitzhak Perlman. You may have heard of him. He is an Israeli by birth, but he immigrated to the United States, studied as a prodigy, as a young prodigy. And you might, if you know his story, he was stricken with polio when he was 4 years old. And so all of his life, if you ever saw him, he walked with braces on his legs and with crutches. But he's just the most brilliant virtuoso violinist. He's 79 years old now. I'd love to hear him. But if you watched him in concert, he would come on the stage. It was sort of part of the whole experience, was to see him come on the stage, struggle on the stage, remove the braces from his legs, lay down his crutches, and instead of standing to play, he would sit and tuck one leg. He'd push one leg back behind the chair and put one leg out and get ready to play. And it was just sort of an amazing thing. In one performance at Lincoln Center, he went through all of that, and as he started to play with the orchestra, everyone knew what happened. One of the strings on his violin broke, snapped. And you could just almost feel it in the room, the writers who have written about this. What is he going to do now? Is there another violin? Can he get another violin? How can he put a string on while he's on stage? This is going to take a while. All of these kinds of thoughts. But here's what he did. It's been written about. He closed his eyes for a few moments and thought, and then he signaled to the conductor to start right where they were. And he continued on, and he played the whole piece perfectly, passionately, magnificently on three strings. Now, most would tell you that's impossible. You can't play a piece like that on three strings. He didn't know that, or he wouldn't accept that. And in his mind, he had essentially recomposed the way of playing it. You can play. You have to go to different places on the neck. I play guitar. I couldn't do it. Go to a different place on the guitar where if you don't have the string, you can go to another place. But oh my goodness. And what was the key? He wouldn't quit. And that's something that had been in him a long, long time since he was 4 years old, 5 years old, since he was a young, talented musician and he was being courted to come to Juilliard and to study under the best of the best. He did not quit. It's endurance. Perseverance that gets us with what we need as we progress, as we move in this race. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 5. He said, we rejoice in our sufferings. Wow. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. You know, no pain, no gain is the way we say it sometimes. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Wow. So we run with endurance. And what do we run? That's the fifth strategy. Run the race that is set before us, that is set before you. This may be the most important thing. It may be the only reason that you are here today, is that God wanted you to hear this. You are not called to run anyone else's race. Amen? You are different from me. I am different from you. We all have things that God has put in us that are different. You know, I just finished this four-week stint. It was really 8 weeks of work to be in Fiddler on the Roof, to be on stage. And, you know, I've known some people that have said, I never knew a pastor that did community theater, you know. Well, now you do. It's a different thing. Why do I do it? Well, God gave me an ability to do it. Someone said to me recently, they said, you must love to perform. I don't really. It's really hard. But I perform to serve. I really do. I perform to serve. It's one of the hardest things to do, to memorize and to do all of this and to go in. But it engages me with people that I wouldn't meet anywhere else. And it allows me to bring a message in a different sort of way. And that's my life, is to bring a message. So we run the race that is set before us. It's different. And it's different. This race is different from any ancient or modern race. If you go to a race, they say, this is the course. This is the way you go. You don't do your own thing. I mean, for example, you don't travel up to the New York Marathon and then make up your own course. Yeah. I mean, really, what if you went up there and then you came jogging up at the end and you said, I think I may have won my age group. I did so good. I did better than I've ever done. They'd say, where did you come from? You didn't come from the course. There's not a bunch of course. But in this race that the scripture lays out before us, there's a different course for each and every one of us. You are called to run the race marked out for you. The Greek word means the one that lies in your view. Well, how do I find that? It's what lies in your view. It's the one that is made present to your mind. And the one that stands forth. And because of that, you'll be first every time in your race. You can win your race. Your path is different from any other. You know, one of our favorite scriptures is this one that was written to Israel when they were in exile in Jeremiah 29:11. Let's read it out loud. I love to read this out loud. Ready? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That means we're to be first in our race. Running the way that is presented before us, what is marked out for us. And this is not a different way of saying, well, just follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. We're going to get to who you follow in just a minute. This is the course marked out for you. This is the course that will be revealed to you. And how will you know that course? That's the sixth strategy, looking to Jesus. That's the only way. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, author and finisher is how the NIV says it, and I love that. If you have your eyes on Jesus, you will have the correct path, and you will have the right pace. Now, why is that? He's the starter and the finisher. He fires the starting gun, and he's there at the end with the tape. And how is that possible? Well, he's everything in between. And if you get your eyes on anything else, other people, other family members, or on yourself, you may miss the race marked out for you. You know, it's amazing to think that the God of all creation actually entered human experience. We saw that in chapter 4. We don't have a high priest that's like any other. We have one that actually entered in and experienced the things that we experience. And so Jesus has been with us all along on this race. And we see in front of us one who has run the race and completed the course. We see one who has experienced the full gamut of physical and emotional struggle and distress. We see one who has finished that extreme course that most of us will never be called to endure, to actually go to the cross. I mean, what this describes is that Jesus is waiting at the end. He's before you the whole way. He's with you by your side, and he's behind you cheering you on. How is that possible? Because he doesn't exist in time. He is outside of time. He is in all of those places all at the same time. So next we get to why we run. What is the motivation? And strategy 7 is to run for joy. But it's not a joy necessarily right in the ache of the moment, but it's the joy set before you. We've got to have the right heart in order to have endurance. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength in Nehemiah 8, but this is a joy that is set before us. I'm sure that there's a joy that is there, but I don't think Jesus was laughing as he was going to the cross. It was hard. It was painful. It was the most difficult of things. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And what is that joy? You. To save you. To be able to be with you for all eternity. That's the joy that was set before him. And because of that, he endured the cross. If you think about it, any huge labor of love engages this power, the joy that is set before you. Sometimes I ask this question, how do women have babies? By the way, that's not a political statement. Women do have babies. Women are the ones that have babies, okay? All right. But how do women have babies? I've been there a few times. I mean, I have a member of my family that can't, he tries to be there and he passes out every time. Just too much. But I look at that process, and there's only one way to understand it. It's for the joy set before you. It's for that baby that is coming. That's why that labor of love happens. And you can say that in so many other circumstances. How do parents survive the terrible twos? Now, in our family, we call it the terrific twos. But it's not always terrific. How many of you know that? We've got two of them right now in our grandchild family. And it's difficult. It's tough. It's hard to contend with a child who all of a sudden, you know, has a whole different mindset about what's going on. How do you raise teenagers? Very similar. For the joy set before you. What is that? Is that when they move out and go away? But it's when we all love each other again. And how do people run marathons? It's for the finish, for the joy set before you. And then the eighth strategy is this amazing thing that we find in those phrases, despising the shame. The Greek word means literally to disesteem, to not esteem, to not give value to the shame. And that's what Jesus did. He disarmed the shame that was being heaped on him. People were tearing out his beard, spitting on him, on and on it goes. The shame, the curses, the horrible things being said to him. And we can say on our behalf, things that we deserved, he certainly didn't deserve. But he has disarmed that shame that might be thrown upon you. And one of the things we've got to understand in the world that we live in is that shame is never from God. I thought about this a lot. We should never say, shame on you. I don't have the right to say that to anybody. And we see people that bring shame on themselves, and they've acted in shameful ways. They've been shameful in their behavior. But shame is a tool of the enemy. We need to bring blessing upon the people around us and share the blessing of the gospel. You know, shame came into the picture after the fall. All of a sudden, the woman and the man were ashamed of their nakedness, and all of a sudden, shame enters in. Shame is not a tool that God uses to try to motivate people. Jesus has disesteemed, it's a weird word, disesteemed. Say it with me, disesteemed. I fumbled it, and now you know why. It's not easy. He has disesteemed your shame. Romans chapter 9, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, that is Jesus, the rock of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't understand. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's not the goal of God ever that you would be put to shame. There's a huge truth. It's at the turning point, the hinge point in the book of Romans. Romans 8, verse 1 says, therefore, why don't we read it out? Can you read that there? Let's read this out loud together. Ready? Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't say some condemnation. It doesn't say less condemnation. It doesn't say partial condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Someone may try to heap shame on you, and people do it all the time. But Jesus has disesteemed that shame. So how do we run? This is our strategy. These are the 8 strategies. You got to know your crowd, lay aside every weight, throw off the sin that clings so easily, run with endurance, patient consistency, run the race that is set before you, nobody else's race. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Run for the joy set before you. It may not feel like joy where you are right now. Run for the joy set before you. And despise the shame because he has despised it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the truth of your word. And it may be that there's someone here that there's a part of this that you have grabbed into their heart that's making a difference right now. I'm so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that realizes that they haven't even really begun this race, that they would do so. We do so in such a simple way to say, Lord, I need this. I need to be part of this race. I need to run with this crowd and lay aside every weight, throw off the sin. And so I confess before you my need. Come into me and save me, empower me, God, so that I can run the race that you are marking out for me, because I don't want to be anywhere else. If you pray a prayer like that, you begin this amazing journey, this amazing race. Father God, I'm so thankful that you work in our hearts, in our lives, so that we can run with you and run toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.